Let us pray. Father in heaven, we remember that there was a wedding here that just took place. We think of Ryan DeVries and his dear bride. Lord, we pray for them. May you be with them. Lord, may you give Ryan strength that he might love his wife, that he might lead her, and may she respond to his leadership. Put a hedge of protection around them spiritually, we pray, a blessing upon this union. And now, Lord, as we prepare to hear the word of God, we pray, Lord, that you might bless not only the reading of your word, but Lord, may you bless the preaching and teaching of your word. And Lord, we understand that hearing is not something that just happens physically or even just intellectually, but there is a spiritual dimension to hearing. Lord, may you give us ears to hear, and may the word of God be preached not just faithfully, but effectually, Lord. Oh, may you fill a weak vessel with the unction and power of the Holy Spirit, that the word of God might be proclaimed effectually, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Second Samuel chapter 15, I invite you to turn as we continue our study of this wonderful book here. Second Samuel chapter 15, we've read, this will be my third week in this one chapter. I'm going to focus on a very interesting character here that we really haven't done much with. Second Samuel chapter 15, I'll begin reading with verse 13. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, and we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him. And all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Hittite, Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." So David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 1, as we read a few verses. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. It's become commonplace today in the life of many churches, it's the way I was raised, to read the Old Testament, and in particular, the major figures of the Old Testament. You think of Abraham and Moses and David, Joshua and Elijah, and these wonderful, rich Old Testament figures. It's so common to read the Old Testament from the perspective that we should emulate these men, that these men were great men of faith, and they should inspire us, and we should emulate them. And occasionally you might come across an isolated passage that's, quote, messianic. Some of them are very obvious. Isaiah 53. And therefore, there's an isolation, identification of these few messianic passages. But everything else is to be read and understood as be like Abraham, be like David. But that's not the way the New Testament authors read and understood the Old Testament. I will never forget sitting in a staff meeting with several other ministers, my uncle being one of them, and him stating that, you know, the New Testament authors preached Christ from the Old Testament. And I had one of those epiphanies. And of course, it's like, well, if they did that, why on earth are we not doing that? And the answer was, well, Stromberg, you're not inspired, so you can't do that. Well, I knew I wasn't inspired. Still know that. But it seems to me we should read the Bible the way the Bible itself understands itself. Wouldn't you be... Where can you go to find a better understanding of Scripture than the way Scripture interprets Scripture, the way the biblical authors read the Scriptures? And therefore, that set me on a course that leads to where I am today. The New Testament authors understood the Bible from a redemptive historical perspective. In other words, they believed that the Bible revealed the unfolding plan, the unfolding history of God's plan of redemption, which was ultimately fulfilled through not just the birth, but the life, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of all the Scriptures. He might not be able to find, maybe you can't find him on every line, but you can certainly find him on every page. Everything that God has promised has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, or will be fulfilled through Christ, ultimately. Now, if the overarching message of the Bible is about Jesus Christ as God's provision for sinners, then it's imperative that we learn to read and understand these rich narratives in the Old Testament from this particular perspective, from a biblical perspective, from the perspective that the New Testament authors understand the Old Testament. And therefore, I begin this morning by reminding you that in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, it's important that we don't view David as just a good guy or as just another individual. David represents Yahweh's chosen servant. He is God's anointed. And if we lose sight of that, we're going to lose sight of what God is revealing to us. Because that becomes our hermeneutical key that we use to interpret David's interaction with other people and what's going on in his life. If we view David as just another individual, we're going to miss the central message of this text and other texts. David is not some kind of moralistic example of someone that we should aspire to emulate. In fact, I would say in many ways you probably shouldn't emulate David. David is Yahweh's chosen servant. He's Yahweh's anointed. Therefore, to rebel against Yahweh's king, his chosen king, his chosen servant, is to rebel against God. And therefore, as we examine individuals and people groups, their relationships with God's anointed, we're going to see what seed they belong to. They're either going to belong to the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. And you're going to see that by the way that they interact with David and the way that David interacts with them. And therefore, it's important that we use these fundamental categories that we find in the scriptures as we interpret and understand what's going on and revealed to us in these narratives. Therefore, David's own son, Absalom, since he rejects his father's authority and organizes a coup, deceives his father under the pretense of going to Hebron to worship to fulfill some kind of a vow that he's made, when in fact, that's not what's going on. It's a lie. The whole purpose of going to Hebron is that he might establish and challenge the rule of David in Jerusalem, which is exactly what he does. And therefore, we must view David's son Absalom as belonging to the seed of the serpent. He's an enemy of God's anointed. Now, this is not to deny David's sinfulness or the discipline that God, David's heavenly father, has imposed upon him. We know from what Nathan told us that would take place, and therefore we understand that. But just because David has been negligent, or just because David is struggling under his troubles spiritually, and maybe even in terms of fulfilling the role he has been ordained to, that does not give somebody license to reject David or to attack him, as his own son did. It's important that we view David and his kingdom from the perspective of the Davidic covenant and everything that God has promised to David and everything that God has promised to do through David and through his kingdom. Because God has promised to build David's house. And in chapter 7, David's house is identified with God's kingdom. And God goes so far as to say he's promised to establish David's throne forever. Forever. And therefore, David's kingdom is identified with the kingdom of God. David's kingdom anticipates Jesus Christ and his kingdom. In chapters 15 and 16, the biblical narrator draws our attention to six different meetings between David and those who either support him or those who oppose him. David's flight from Jerusalem is punctuated by these divine appointments with individuals or groups of people and their interaction with David, God's anointed. The importance of each of these encounters lies in how David addresses and deals with the people or the individuals and how they relate to David. Now, I don't have time this morning to examine all six of these in case you're getting concerned about that. As we follow David's departure from Jerusalem, he crossed the Kidron Valley. You're familiar with that. A lot has been said of that recently. He ascends to Mount Sinai, eventually laying the course where Jesus will follow in his footsteps as he goes to Calvary. Heading east into the wilderness, during his departure, he has these six divine appointments. And this morning, I want us to look at one of them. I begin by returning to this figure, Ittai. and the 600 fighting men who accompany him. He's identified as a Gittite. Do you know what that means? It means that he's from Gath. Remember Gath? Do you know where Gath is? Gath is located in the land of the Philistines. It's one of the key Philistine cities. Do you remember who was from Gath? Goliath. There's a lot of history here. You kind of need to know that. Goliath was from Gath. You know who's carrying Goliath's sword, don't you? David. Do you remember what happened when King Saul was right on top of David and David panics instead of fleeing Saul and staying within the boundaries of Judea? He decides to cross over into the land of the Philistines, and he thinks this is obviously an impulsive decision made under great distress. He makes his way to Gath. It never occurs to him. He's walking to Gath carrying Goliath's sword. There's a whole lot of families that are mourning the death of loved ones because of David defeating Goliath, and all that ensued following the great defeat of Goliath is the Israelites slaughtered the Philistines on that day. So you can imagine, he was not very popular in Gath. That was probably not a good idea, to flee to Gath for protection. He ends up, we see how human David really was at moments like this. We see him as being impulsive. Well, now we fast forward. David is leaving Jerusalem in exile, fleeing his throne with his family. And this leader, this military leader, has been living in exile, and he has come to Jerusalem seeking refuge in the presence of David, and he's offering his service to David. And he just came the day before. And obviously, David knows this man. There's a relationship with this man. It goes back because David is familiar with Gath, and he's lived in the land of the Philistines for an extended period of time. So these men know each other. And I want you to think about this. 600 men. If each man has a wife, we're at 1,200. Hebrew families were often relatively large. Same with the pagans in this time. We're talking about a sizable group of people here. We're talking about several thousand people when you include children. They just arrived the day before. David is walking out of the town. His head is covered. His family is with him. Fighting men are with him. There's great weeping. Think about this. His son has turned against him. His son is seeking his life. And he turns to this Philistine military leader. He says, "Why are you following me? You just arrived yesterday. Go back and live in Jerusalem and serve Absalom. You came only yesterday," and we read in verse 20, "Should I not make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where?" He said, "I have no idea where I'm going." It's like the children of Israel when they went through the wilderness. They were being led by the Spirit of God. "I have no idea where I'm going. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." The Hebrew here is very interesting. David is making a word play on Ittai's name. The name Ittai means "with me." With me. These men have been living in exile. They have left their country because they identify with David and his kingdom instead of the Philistines and their gods. This is absolutely remarkable. From Israel's arch enemy, from the same nation responsible for slaughtering thousands and thousands of Israelites in one day when Saul and his son Jonathan were slaughtered on Mount Gilboa. Now, from this same nation, here comes those who identify with the God of David. They identify with David and his kingdom, and they have pledged their allegiance to David and his kingdom, and they are prepared, just after arriving, to follow David into the wilderness and live with him and to serve him. It's an amazing picture of true faith and devotion to God's chosen servant. You know what I find most amazing about the picture, this picture of faith and this devotion that we find to God's anointed? is the fact that it's found among the Philistines and not among the Israelites. It actually bothers me. I would get a lot more excited in some ways if this picture was some group, at least couldn't have come from Judea or somewhere. But they come from among the Philistines. They're the heroes in this narrative. 600 Philistine men who bring their families. I mean, they've left positions of authority. They've left prestigious positions. They've left land. They've left inheritance. In the ancient world, that was huge. You didn't leave your land. They've left everything to come and to live and to serve David and David's God. They're true converts. And David acknowledges this in the way that he addresses them as he blesses them. This is how he responds. And may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. This is not, may you have a really good day. May things go really well with you. This is not Merry Christmas. David here blesses these men with the language, the Hebrew language, of God's covenant faithfulness. May God bless you with his covenant faithfulness. That's a blessing reserved for Israelites. You have to be part of the covenant to be blessed with God's covenant faithfulness. David is identifying, acknowledging that these men are true followers of Yahweh. May God bless you with his covenant faithfulness. He is recognizing these men as true servants of the Lord. Look at verse 21. I love Ittai's answer. Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. This man and those who followed him came to Jerusalem for the purpose of serving David and his God. David provided these men with the opportunity to stay in Jerusalem and to have their best life now. He holds that out to them. And they turn their backs on it because they want to dwell with David, even if it's in the wilderness. And they want to serve. They want to take their talents. They want to take their abilities and offer them in service to David rather than enjoying the comforts of living in Jerusalem and serving Absalom. Fits in with my reading of the law, doesn't it? When David organized the military force that remained loyal to him in his struggle against Absalom, he had three chiefs: Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, this man. Does that tell you the confidence David put in this man? Three military chiefs. This guy becomes one of them. This guy is commanding he's commanding Israelites. He's placed in authority over Israelites. It's possible he commands up to a third of Israel's army in David's struggle against Absalom. There's absolutely no doubt that this man served David well. And he said, I will serve you, and I would rather dwell with you, even if it means I die. And after David's struggle with Absalom, his name is never mentioned again, indicating this man died in battle, fighting against the forces commanded by Absalom. It's an amazing picture of true faith. It's found among the Philistines, not in Jerusalem. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. If we fast forward to the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel, where do we find true faith in Matthew's gospel? There's four gospels, there's only two accounts of the birth of Christ in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew's account, you have this, in eight verses in chapter one, you have this summary of the announcement to Mary, the birth of Christ. And then you have the focus upon strangers, foreigners. And the ones who really get the attention, the narrative, in terms of positively, are foreigners, like the Philistines. They're foreigners who come from a distant land. They've spared no expense. It's a large caravan. There's not three wise men like the Christmas card show. It's probably a caravan of 100 camels or more. It was extremely dangerous to make this kind of trip. You would have had to be armed. You've had to have a great provision you have taken with you. And therefore, when they show up into Jerusalem, everyone would notice they show up, because it's not just a couple guys showing up on a few horses or a couple camels. This is a major caravan that shows up from the east. And therefore, all Jerusalem took note. And these men are presented as those who are willing to leave everything, spare no expense, that they might seek Christ and find this King of the Jews for the purpose of worshiping him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and the Bible says, and all Jerusalem with him. I'm really so fascinated by that. All Jerusalem is put in the same sentence as Herod. Herod is troubled. We understand why Herod is troubled, but why is all Jerusalem troubled? You would think that all Jerusalem would have rejoiced when they learned of the birth of their promised, learned about the birth of their promised Messiah, that they would stand up and rejoice and say, praise the Lord. But instead, they were troubled. They are described in the same way that Herod is described. They didn't rejoice, and yet, where does Herod go to find out where this King of the Jews has been born? He goes to the scribes and the chief priests. He gathers them together. The Bible says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. You can see why it's necessary for God to send John the Baptist prior to Jesus Christ. Because Jerusalem is not ready for Christ. They're not interested in him. They're not seeking him. They're not waiting for him. They're troubled at the announcement of his arrival, just like Herod was troubled. Why? They were much more comfortable with Herod than they were with Jesus Christ. They knew Herod. They maybe had some issues with Herod, but they were very comfortable with Herod because of what Herod provided for them. Herod made Israel beautiful once again. He had all kinds of public works. He had an aqueduct he brought in, built and brought in water. He rebuilt and extended the Jerusalem temple. When they were impoverished, he provided them with food and blankets. He presented himself to them as their champion, as their political champion, as an earthly savior. He provided them with peace, with prosperity, with security. And they valued these things, and the idea of another king who could rival Herod or challenge Herod was extremely, extremely troubling to those living in Jerusalem. Is it any wonder that the nation of Israel and Jerusalem was in need of the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus Christ? And what was John's baptism? What was his ministry? was a baptism of what? Repentance. There can't be repentance unless there's the acknowledgement of sin, the conviction of sin. John the Baptist came preaching the law in preparation for the announcement of the good news. Preparing the way, making God's people conscious, cognizant of their sin, that they might receive and accept, that they might believe and find refuge in Jesus Christ. The Jews living in Jerusalem, they were still engaged in religious activity. They offered sacrifices. They observed the liturgical calendar, the three major festivals. All these things were in place. All the traditions were being honored. And yet, they were comfortable with their sin, and they believed that they could obey God's law, and they were comfortable clinging to their own righteousness. And a king that threatened the earthly arrangement with Herod was a threat. We're not that much different than Jerusalem, are we? We're a whole lot more like Jerusalem than we think we are. Especially when you consider how I began my sermon. Do you remember how I was taught to read the Old Testament and how many were taught to read the Old Testament? Be like Abraham, be like David. Well, the focus there is not on, I can't obey God's law ultimately. I'm a sinner, I'm in need of a Savior. Totally different message. A totally different message. And isn't it interesting that the hermeneutic of the American church and the way that many within the church today read and understand their Bible is not that different from the way the Jews read and understood the Old Testament. Read all this, study this, so that you might know how you should live. And in knowing how you should live, that God might be pleased with you. How is that any different from the way that the Jews understood the Old Testament? We've become Jews. We've become Jews. If Jesus Christ were to show up in terms of the second advent, I suspect there would be many in the church today that would be troubled. And isn't it interesting that the biblical author draws our attention to foreigners? Foreigners who gave up everything that they might dwell in the presence of the anointed, God's anointed, that they might serve him. You can see why God sent John the Baptist, so that God's people might reject their own righteousness and find refuge in the promised Messiah and not their own religious observation and their own tradition. Much of the problem, at least a great problem with modern day preaching, is it lacks any resemblance to John the Baptist and his ministry. Think about that. One of the great deficiencies of modern-day ministry preaching is it has nothing in common with the ministry of John the Baptist. Confronting God's people with their sin in preparation for believe in the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Not do all these things and this is how you should live. Yes, there's a place for that. But that's not the central message of the Scriptures. The central message of the Scriptures is the message of God's grace. It's redemptive. And therefore, this morning, who do you identify with? The foreigners or the Jews? The foreigners who left it all that they might worship the Lord, or those who were very, very comfortable with the liturgical calendar, with the traditions, with their own righteousness? May we find refuge in one place, Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And may our confidence be in nothing else, including our traditions. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day, Lord, we come, we pray that we might come into your presence with a profound understanding of our spiritual poverty. With the fact that with all of our toiling and all of our laboring, much of it is nothing more than an ash heap, a dung heap. Lord, help us to understand the insufficiency of our own obedience, the insufficiency of our own righteousness. And Lord, may Christ and his righteousness be glorious in our sight. May we cling to Jesus Christ. May we take confidence in all that he has done in our stead. And may we know that our Father in heaven is utterly pleased and delighted with the righteousness of his Son, imputed to sinners, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God. Oh Lord, help us this morning that we might find comfort, not in tradition, not in what we do, but may we find comfort and strength in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And may we long, Lord, to dwell with him and to serve him. May we see our lives in relationship to belonging to Christ. Create this kind of mindset and faith within us, we pray. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.